Now please turn your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, our text is verses 4 and 5. Before we look to God's Word, let's ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these verses in front of us. Your Holy Word, You have graciously given to us. Lord, may You teach us from Your Word. Enable us to understand the meaning of these things. Enable us to understand the application to our lives. Empower us by Your grace to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I really appreciated the commentary by Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was a Puritan who lived in England and wrote a very helpful commentary on most of the scriptures. And much of what I will say this morning I owe to the teaching of Matthew Henry. And if you want to go further in these verses, I do encourage you. You can find online for free the commentary by Matthew Henry and read what he had to say on these verses. When you go to the airport, what is the most important thing to bring with you? I think it has to be these days your identification. If you don't have your identification with you, you're not going to get through the security checkpoint. You're never going to get to your destination. My family and I flew to California this summer. And when we went to the check-in counter, they printed up our boarding passes for us, but we did not realize they didn't print up a boarding pass for Zoe. Security let us through without noticing that we didn't have a boarding pass for Zoe. And when we got to the gate, they called us to the desk, and they said, "Is Zoe with you?" "Yes." "Well, let us print a boarding pass for her." So we were able to get onto that plane, even though we did not originally have in our possession a boarding pass for Zoe. But if Esther and I did not have our ID, we would have never gotten on that plane. The most important thing to have was the ID. How about when you build a house? What is the most important part of that house? What part deserves the most attention? It has to be the foundation. We used to live in California. And in California, there's some homes that are built on the cliffs overlooking the Pacific Ocean that don't have a good foundation. And when great storms come, some of those houses slip down the cliff into the ocean. The most important of that part of the house is the foundation. You've got to get that part right. How about when you're studying for a test? What do you focus on? Well, if you're wise in studying for a test, you will ask yourself, what was the most important thing that I was taught? And you're going to focus your study on that. I've known other students in seminary who failed a test because they did not study the most important part of that course in preparation for the test. Now, the real question I will have for us this morning is, have you given serious thought to what God's most important requirement of us is? This is extremely important for us to consider what His most important requirement is of us. Because what does it really matter if you make the plane, if your house stands, if you pass the test, but you miss God's most important requirement? There was a scribe who asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, he had strange motives for asking that question. He asked that question in the days just leading up to Christ's arrest and crucifixion. And this scribe was trying to trick Jesus, trying to catch Him in something that He would say. But nevertheless, it's a very important question. Which commandment is the most important of all? And you remember Jesus' answer. Jesus says in Mark 12, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. When Jesus says that all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor, he's saying that these commandments are the foundation of everything that he has instructed us in his law. They are the foundation of everything that he's instructed his people through his prophets. The scribe rightfully replied to Jesus that fulfilling these two commandments is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus told him he spoke wisely. There is no comparison between the commandments to love God and your neighbor and all the other commandments, including the ones to make burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, even without Jesus' teaching, Jews all the way to this day have understood our text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to be the most foundational text in all of the Old Testament. The Jews call this portion of Scripture the Shema, the first word in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is the word hear in Hebrew, Shema, where we get the name Shema for this whole portion of Scripture. Observant Jews all the way to today recite our text at least twice daily. You've probably seen the phylacteries that Jews today will bind on their forehead and bind on their left arm, especially if they're an Orthodox Jew. And in those little boxes are found the words of our text here in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. They put them in the boxes to bind on their forehead and bind on their arm because they recognize these are the most foundational verses in the Old Testament. I remember growing up with a Jewish family on our street, and when we would go into their house, as a young child, I would notice a little box on their doorpost, where they have these same verses there. Again, recognizing how foundational this passage is. We need to meditate on these verses we will study in Deuteronomy 6. Since Jesus said that these words are the most important commandments, or the most important commandment of God. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. The second is love your neighbor. We're not going to look at that one today. We'll just look at what Jesus said. The first, the primary, greatest commandment. Since all the law and the prophets depend on them, we need to know these verses well. Look with me in Deuteronomy 6 at verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This morning, I want to point out to us four truths about loving God so that we will grow in faithfulness to our God, faithfulness to our Redeemer. The first truth about loving God regards the importance of loving God, the importance of loving God. Notice the first words in verse 4, hear, O Israel. Jesus said something similar when he was saying something very important. He would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear, hear, O Israel. When I'm speaking with my children, and I'm telling them something more important than anything else I'm going to tell them that day, I might come up to them and I might put my hand on their chin and make sure that their eyes are fixed on my eyes. And I will say something to them like, Josiah, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. And it's here as if God is doing that with us. He's putting his hand on our chin, saying, look me in the eye. This is of utmost importance. Listen carefully. These verses are so important for two reasons. First of all, in these verses we find the essence of what God requires for us. We find the essence of what God requires for us. This commandment to love God is contained in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the covenant that God established with His people after He redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. In a covenant, we have promises from God to His people. And we have the requirements that His people must meet in order to walk in a faithful relationship with the God who has saved them. And here in this covenant, In these stipulations, these requirements of the covenant, we find this commandment to love God with all of our heart and so forth. And these verses are spoken as commandments. If you look back at verse 1, I want to read the context. Verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." This is a commandment. As our Creator and as our Redeemer, our God has requirements for how we are to live. The strictest essence of His commands, the strictest essence of His requirements for us, is that we would love Him. This is the heart of what God commands, that we would love Him. Now, you may be overwhelmed trying to follow God's many commandments. I think in the Pentateuch there's about 500 or so commandments. And then we have the commandments that God gives us in the rest of Scripture. You may find yourself overwhelmed trying to follow all of God's many commandments. Trying to make disciples. Trying to bring up children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Trying to be patient in tribulation. Trying to show hospitality. Trying to live in harmony with one another. Focusing on all of these many commandments. I found myself jumping from one commandment to another, trying to grow in many at the same time. If you find yourself in this position, overwhelmed with trying to follow all of the commandments of God, God's Word is calling you this morning to focus on one commandment. This commandment in front of us, that you would love the Lord your God. This is the essence of what He requires. If you grow here, if you grow in loving God, it will affect every single area of your life. When Jesus forgave and restored Peter, He didn't ask Peter, "Do you fish for men? Do you pray three times daily? Do you recite Scripture daily?" No. Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Loving God is so important because it is the essence of what God requires of us. And it's also so important because it is the fountain from which all our thoughts, attitudes, and actions are to flow. They're all to flow from love for God. All the law and the prophets hang or depend on this commandment. It is out of love for God that we are to submit to those in authority. It is out of love for God that we are to be patient with people. It is out of love for God that we are to be content with what He has given to us. It is out of love for God that we are to love other people. All of it flows from the spring of love for God. This is why the Bible says what it does about unregenerate people. The Bible says that there is none who are righteous, that all have turned aside, that no one does good. And you can struggle to understand that because you can look out at the world and see them doing many good things. But the reason why the Bible says no one does good is because what God requires of us is that everything that we would do would flow out of love for Him. And the world does not truly love God. And without a love for God, it cannot please God. So it may give $1 million away to a great cause in Africa. But if it doesn't come from a true, genuine love for God, it does not please God. This is the fountain from which all obedience flows. Now, loving God does not come naturally to us. It is ultimately the fruit of God's redeeming work in us. This work of God is the foundation of loving God, which is the second truth about loving God I want to point out this morning, the foundation of loving God. Notice in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the words are God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. And also notice the words your God in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God. To speak of God as our God or your God is using covenant language. Language that appears hundreds of times in this book of Deuteronomy. On average, about every three verses or so, you will find those words, either our God or your God. Where do those words come from? Our God. Well, look back. Well, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 6, where God promised to redeem His people, to form the nation of Israel, and to make a covenant with them. This is what God said in Exodus 6, verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The Israelites were not automatically God's people. God was not automatically their God. He became their God through redemption. They became His people through redemption. As God acted to release them from bondage and to draw them to Himself and to establish them as His people, His covenant makes them His people. And in His covenant, He becomes their God. Look over to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy to see how this kind of language prefaces the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, we see the covenant language here. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Then go down to verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And he goes on and gives the rest of the Ten Commandments. Right here, the foundation of obedience to God's commandments is this truth that He has taken us to be His people and He's made Himself our God through redemption. So in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, God intends that these words, the Lord our God and the Lord your God, would bring to the minds of His people His redeeming work in their lives. Whenever you see those words in Scripture, think of the covenant that God has established through redemption. These words tell us that the Lord has graciously chosen us to be His people, that He has redeemed us, and that He is for us as our covenant God. In Scripture, the redeeming work of God in our lives is always the foundation for loving God. Just think about 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us, referring to the love of the Father and the Son given to us at the cross of Christ. We love because of the cross of Christ. Love is always, always the response to redemption, the response to salvation. We don't love God in order to earn His favor. We love God because He has already mercifully given us His favor. The love commanded here is a response to the redeeming grace of God. It is the redeeming grace of God that motivates our love for God and then empowers our love for God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, we read prophecy about what God will do in the future in the new covenant, which will be established through the blood of Christ. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. As you read on from Deuteronomy throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you don't see a people that loves God very much. You just see a remnant loving God. And you ask yourself, why aren't the people loving God? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 tells us why. Their hearts have not been circumcised. It is only when God removes that heart of stone that we come into this world with as sinners. It's only when God removes that heart of stone and replaces it in regeneration with a heart of flesh that one is able then to love God. He says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. It's the only way to love God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm not going to assume that everyone is, but if you are a believer today in Jesus Christ, think for a moment of what God has done for you in redeeming you. Think of what Christ did for you on the cross, where He shed His blood as a ransom to purchase you out of slavery to sin. Think about how His death was a propitiation for our sins, how His death satisfied the wrath of God that we deserved, how He stood there in our place as our substitute and suffered the penalty that we deserve, that we might receive the very righteousness of Christ imputed to us. All of His obedience, perfect obedience, imputed to us through faith in Him. Think about how the Holy Spirit has applied the work of the cross to your hearts. When He justified you, declared you righteous, declared you acceptable to God on the basis of what Christ has done for you. When He adopted you as His son or daughter. When He united you to Christ so that you are now in Christ and all the love that the Father has for the Son now come to you because you are in Christ. Think for a moment of what God has done in redeeming you. Think about it. Let your mind course over it. Let this fuel your love for God. This is the fuel for loving God. Understanding the foundation of loving God, let us now turn to the meaning of loving God. The meaning of loving God. He says in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God. What does that mean to love the Lord our God? To love God is to highly esteem Him. It is to be well pleased that there is such a being. It is to be well pleased in all of His attributes and relations to us. To love Him is to desire Him. To delight in Him, to depend on Him, to be devoted to Him, to take a pleasure in thinking of Him, to take pleasure in hearing from Him, to take pleasure in speaking to Him, to take pleasure in serving Him. This is what it is to love God. We know something of what it is to love from our experiences of loving lesser things than God. Think about a person that you have loved greatly. Maybe a family member, maybe a very close friend. And think about how what it was about the person that attracted your great love for them. Think about maybe how you have loved things in nature. I love to go out in nature and see the mountains, see the waterfalls, see places like the Grand Canyon. I love seeing nature. It's so beautiful. Think about maybe how you have loved an object. Maybe a car. Maybe a car that you have put a lot of money into. You've cleaned up really nice. You've polished it. You've waxed it. And you look at it. You admire it. You love what you see. We have some idea of what it is to love lesser things than God. But as God is so much greater than any other thing, as He's so much greater than these things that I mentioned, love for Him must be so much richer. Right, there's some attractiveness in the nature we see around us. But think of how much more attractive God's glory is. His beauty is all of His perfections. He's so much greater than anything else that we've ever loved. So love for Him is so much richer than love that we've given to anything or any person in all of creation. He says, you shall love the Lord. The Lord, the Hebrew word there is Yahweh, the personal name for God, the name that God revealed to Moses when Moses said, who shall I tell the Israelites is sending me to you? And God gave His name Yahweh, and He tells us what it means. He says, I am who I am. That's the meaning of Yahweh. I am who I am. It's a name that speaks of His transcendence. It tells us that God cannot be contained in any box that we might construct. To love God is to love Him as Yahweh. It's to love Him as the best of beings. To love Him as the most excellent of beings. To love Him as the most lovely of beings. We're told you shall love the Lord your God. I told you before how those words your God recall the covenant love that God has for His people. These words your God speak of God's imminence, who He's drawn near to His people to save His people. To love God is not just to love Him as Yahweh, as the transcendent God, the lovely God, the perfect God, is also to love Him as your God. To love God is to love Him as a God who's in covenant with you. To love Him as your Redeemer. To love Him as your Father. To love Him as the most kind and bountiful of friends and benefactors. That's what it is to love God. Such a God is worthy of all of your love, all of my love. Which brings us lastly to the comprehensiveness of loving God. The comprehensiveness of loving God. Notice again in verse 5. The comprehensiveness. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We have three terms here. Heart, soul, might. Three terms that are speaking of our entire being. When Jesus quotes this verse in Mark chapter 12, He uses four terms. He says, to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Having all these terms tells us that God is requiring that we would give Him our entire love. The love of all of our faculties must be devoted to Him. Also notice in verse 5 the repetition of the word all. He could have said, love God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. But no, He says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You see, God's requirement is that we would love Him with the totality of our being. That we would love Him with our thoughts, our motives, our goals, our attitudes, our words, our actions. That every single thought we ever think would be driven by love for God. And that every ounce of strength God gives us would be used in loving Him who gave us that strength. Now the comprehensiveness of loving God flows out of the theology of verse 4. Notice the theology in verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. There is only one true God, and He does not take on various forms as the heathen gods did. The Canaanites worshipped Baal in many different forms. There was a Baal for every different place. For example, we read in Numbers of the Baal of Peor. That was the Baal of the Moabites. But if you went to another group of Canaanites, there would be another Baal there. There's a Baal of each locality. But God is not like that. There's only one God, and He does not take on various forms as the heathen gods do. Which means He is worthy of all our love. If there were multiple gods, then our love would need to be divided up between the multiple gods. But because there is one God, He is worthy of all of our love. He is to be loved with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. David understood this. And so David prayed for his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29. He prayed, grant to Solomon my son a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all. His prayer was that God would give Solomon a whole heart for God. Yet Solomon did not end up loving God with all of his heart. We read in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 4. That when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. He gave some worship to the true God, some love to the true God, and also some love and worship to the other gods of the wives that he took. His heart was divided. Yet God's command is that we would love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our being. For the Lord our God is one. We are to love Him with a sincere love, not in word and tongue only, saying we love Him when our hearts are not with Him, but we are to love Him inwardly and in truth. Greater love Him with a strong love. Think about that term. Love the Lord your God with all your might. Our heart must be carried out towards Him with great eagerness and fervency of affection. All our might. We're to love Him with a superlative love. Loving Him above anything else whatsoever. Loving nothing besides Him but what we love for Him and in subordination to Him. Yes, there is a place for loving your wife, children, husband, parents. But that love you have for the family members God has given you must be given out of love for God. You must love them for the sake of the God whom you love supremely. It is good. We're commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We were talking about that yesterday morning. But our love for each other must come out of love for God. There must be no comparison between our love for anything else and our love for God. That's the supreme love. Everything else flows from that. It's a superlative love. We're also to love God with an intelligent love. He says here that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And in Hebrew thinking was done in the heart. You'll see that in various scriptures in the Old Testament. It talks about the thoughts of the heart. It talks about people thinking in their hearts. Jesus added the term mind. He said, love the Lord your God with all your mind. In a Greek world, that would be more clear, speaking about the thoughts. You see, we must know the God that we love. We must love Him as people who see good cause to love Him, not love Him blindly. But we must know Him. We must know He is deserving of our love. We must see His perfection, see His beauty, and love Him knowing Him. And then we are also to love Him with an entire love. The whole stream of our affections must run towards Him like many streams running into one ocean. The most important, most foundational commandment is that we would love the Lord our God. This commandment is founded on the redemption by which God has made us His people. To love God is to highly esteem Him, to be well pleased with Him, to desire Him, to delight in Him, to depend on Him, to be devoted to Him, to take pleasure in relating with Him. A comprehensive love is required. For the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now realize, friends, that God's law is meant to show us our need for a Savior. There are some of you here this morning probably who when you come face to face, when God brings you face to face with this commandment, that you should love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, God brings conviction into your heart and tells you that while you have proudly wanted to believe that you are pleasing to God, while you've proudly thought that you do love God, God has convicted you and shown you no, you don't love Him. You have broken the greatest commandment. If you've broken the greatest commandment, that means there's great condemnation for you. Each of us come into this world in this boat as lawbreakers. It shows up as we live our life that we do not love God as He deserves. And He's a holy God who is jealous for His glory. Jealous that He would be worshipped appropriately as God. And so He takes disobedience to His law very seriously. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Speaking about God's eternal condemnation in hell. That's what each of us deserves for not loving God, for not obeying the greatest commandment. This is why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, His very own Son, into this world. He's always existed as God. Jesus has always loved God with all of His heart, soul, strength, and mind. The Son has always loved the Father perfectly. He comes into this world continuing to obey this commandment perfectly. And He obeys it on our behalf because we do not obey this commandment as we ought. He obeys this commandment and all the commandments that depend on this commandment perfectly. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And then he willingly lays down his life at the cross to die there for the sins of all who would repent of their sins and trust in him as Lord and Savior. And so his apostles declare, after he's raised from the dead on the third day, that there's only one name given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord, risen on the third day as the Father's validation that his sacrifice on the cross for our sins was accepted. The penalty had been paid in full. If it wasn't paid in full, he'd still be in the grave. But it's been paid in full, so he's been raised from the dead. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He will return again. We don't know when, but he will return. He's promised to do so, at which point he will judge the living and the dead. We need to be righteous before him. And none of us have righteousness in ourselves. We must trust in Jesus as our entire righteousness. Trust him as our entire Savior and not lean on any acts of love for God, not lean on any acts of obedience to God for a right standing before him. Our standing comes completely on the basis of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, many of you have already been saved by the grace of God. I praise God for that. And realize also, if you're a believer, that this text shows us our continued need for a Savior. Because even though God has saved us and given us His Spirit, we must acknowledge that we as Christians still do not love God as we ought to. We still need a Savior. And His promise is that He will glorify us when He returns. He will finish the work He has started. We're secure in His hand, and He has guaranteed that His people will be glorified, which means He will make us to love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, as He has commanded us to do. Now realize that Christ saves us so that we will become obedient. God does not save us so that we can live our own way with the assurance that there's no fire for us after we die. He saves us so that we will become obedient. He saves us in order to purify our life. He saves us in order to make us practically holy. He saves us essentially in order to make us into lovers for God, or lovers of God. Realize that as Christians, we don't love God like this from the start. Then the Scriptures tell us to grow as Christians, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Don't be discouraged, brother or sister in Christ, that you do not yet love God as He deserves to be loved. You must grow. And God is so patient with us as He grows us. We must pray to God, Lord, teach me to love You. We need Him to teach us to love Him. We must confess to God how often our love for Him is not what it ought to be. We must confess to Him how weak our love is. And we need to get to know God. Your love for God will not grow if you don't get to know Him. The more you get to know Him, the more by His grace you can love Him. So pursue the knowledge of God for the sake of pursuing the love of God. May, by God's grace, we as Christians be able to sincerely say with the psalmist in Psalm 18:1, I love You, O Lord, my strength. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since You command such comprehensive love, we know that You must be extraordinarily worthy. We know You must be extraordinarily lovely, extraordinarily glorious, beyond our comprehension. We cannot comprehend how great and wonderful and deserving You are. Oh Lord, I pray for those who do not know You truly as their Lord and Savior, that You would convict them, that You would open their hearts to the gospel, that you remove this blindness. Open their eyes to see Christ. Open their eyes to see you as lovely and Christ as their Lord and Savior. Pray for the believers here that you would grow us. Teach us to love you. Reveal yourself in the pages of Scriptures to us more fully that we might love you more and more each day. There's nothing we would rather do, Lord, than to love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.